Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 37 through 50. Then stand, and we're going to read it together. It's also an insert in the bulletin. We're going back to our study in the Gospel of John after taking a couple of weeks for the Christmas and New Year in Luke. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50, and let's read it from the English Standard Version. Let's read together. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of faith that you have given to those who believe. And as we come to sit under the word of God this morning, we pray that this will continue to be an act of our worship to you, that our hearts and minds will be only fixed on what you desire for us and from us, and that our intent will be to heed your word and to give glory to you, for that is where all the glory resides. We pray for our kids as they have their time in their junior church next door with Dawn and those helping her, that they will have a rich time in the scriptures. And as for us, Lord, may your spirit and your grace and your love and your mercy and your incredible kindness amaze us, so that we will leave this place in a state of worship of Christ our King, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In this carefully designed gospel, John put this together in the same manner, I believe, as Luke did, carefully putting it together. He just didn't say so, but he carefully designed this account. We have considered many things already. We have considered an absolutely magnificent prologue to introduce the gospel. We have been instructed by John the Baptist to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was very early in the gospel. One of the first declarations, the first commandments, to us, behold Christ. We have read in these first 12 chapters of Jesus declaring himself to be the bread of life, to be the good shepherd, to be the door of the sheep, to be the resurrection and the life, the eternal life, and also to be the light of the world, which is what is in mind, I think, in John's mind here in our section. We have also read of powerful signs that have accompanied some of those claims, The feeding of the 5,000 accompanied the claim that he was the bread of life. The raising of a dead man from the dead accompanied his claim that he was the resurrection and the eternal life. And the opening of a man's eyes who was born blind accompanies the saying, I am the light of the world. So we've studied a lot already. And I say that because this section that we are just reading here is really a closing section, most understood by many, of the public ministry of Christ. From this, after chapter 12 finishes, Jesus is no longer in the public ministry of declaring himself. It becomes the Passion Week, a private ministry with his disciples, and then the Passion, all leading up to his death and resurrection. So this is the end of what you could say is book one. Many people like to divide John up into two books. Book one, the book of signs, and book two, the book of glory. And so this is ultimately the end of the first section of the Gospel of John. That's how I've been approaching it. So in this closing section, John, who we have to remember, he's an apostle, he's a theologian, but he's also an evangelist, isn't he? He's the whole package. He's an apostle, a good theologian, and a passionate evangelist. He wants people to come to know Christ and be saved and receive the gift of eternal life. That's what he wants. And so that is why he is putting forward Christ to all who will ever read it. Remember when we first started this study in the Gospel of John, we had 100 booklets back there. Rich, they've all gone back there. All those booklets, they're gone. We had 100 booklets of the Gospel of John, and they were there to take and give and read and just pass out in the hope that this gospel that we're studying will be used by us as an evangelistic tool, as well as a theological tool, an appeal. So in this section, John gives us his own inspired editorial comment. And then he backs that up with the second section, which is really two sections with one section with two parts. 37 through 43 is John's editorial comment. And then 44 to 50, the second part, John backs up his comment with a final urgent appeal and warning from Jesus himself about belief and unbelief. The thrust or the theme of this section is what? It's unbelief. Do you see that? The thrust or theme is actually unbelief. The goal is belief, deep-seated belief. But the thrust of the passage is unquestionably unbelief. Why? Because that is what was happening. Jesus was being met, but from the general population, unbelief, not belief. And John, in this closing section, before he moves on to the Passion Week of Christ, he allows the seriousness of ongoing unbelief in Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, to weigh upon the reader. The seriousness of unbelief. He also allows the judgment that comes from the rejection of the Son of God to stand in all its severity. And he seeks to paint a picture before us so we can grasp the desperate reality of eternal existence apart from Christ. And that picture that he's painting is in the form of an appeal to come to him. In the text, Jesus says he didn't come to judge the world, but what? To save the world. He's the Savior. So in this one section, I've divided it into two parts. We're going to discover the seriousness of unbelief. And intermingled in that is the rewards of true belief. The seriousness of unbelief. And then in there, the rewards of true belief, even though the thrust of the passage is on unbelief. So the first aspect of it's unbelief. It's kind of we're doing a message on unbelieving, isn't it? But the goal is what? Belief. But in order to believe, you have to recognize how serious our unbelief is. And you may be here today and you say, well, I am a believer. I believe in Christ. Well, that's what we want. But we know what we want is a deep-seated, confident trust in Christ. And we want to make sure that that is what we say we have when we say, I believe in Jesus. The first aspect of unbelief is this. There is an unbelief that is really quite unbelievable. There is an unbelief that is unbelievable or illogical, or it doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. From a human standpoint, the fact that there is unbelief is unbelievable. Verse 37, though he, Christ, had done so many signs before them, they, what, still did not believe in him. It was illogical. It made no sense. They should have all believed in him. Why? Because of all the signs he did before them. He did it so many of them. John just gives us a handful. But he was doing them all the time. It was obvious who he was. It should have been. So there is a sense in that unbelief. It's unbelievable. It's illogical. To the human mind, at least. Why is it illogical? Well, because so many compelling reasons for them to believe. Yet, even though this belief was illogical from a human standpoint, this belief is also explainable. We can explain their unbelief. From where? From the perspective of Scripture. Because John goes on immediately and says they still not did not believe in him, so that what? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's the Scripture that is being fulfilled. He goes on to quote it, and we'll look at this closely. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, John says, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them. Let's stop right there. How is it explainable? It is explainable, the unbelief, which is illogical, because it has been predicted in Scripture already. Now, it's important to understand that at no place does the Word of God excuse or remove human responsibility from believing. We are called to believe in Christ. That's the human element of what we are. There it is. There's the gospel. Here's the evidence. Believe. Repent. Believe. Come. Trust in Christ. However, Scripture also affirms that man's unbelief cannot escape from the all-embracing purposes of God. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on this passage, says, how this is so certainly escapes us. But that it is so, John does not hesitate to affirm, and neither ought we. That unbelief, hardening of hearts, closing of eyes, and ears is actually part of God's all-embracing purpose of salvation. It's troubling to many, maybe troubling to you, that this is God. He hardens hearts. He closes eyes. He stops ears when he wants people to be saved. What kind of a God is this? It's an amazing kind of God. That's who it is. It's an amazing, sovereign, magnificent, holy, just, loving God. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus continually fulfilling scriptures that concern himself, don't we? Isn't that that's a magnificent part of the scriptures, isn't it? We read of Christ fulfilling over 300 specific scriptures of himself. And at the same time, we see man fulfilling scriptures concerning himself, especially regarding unbelief. The scripture says that's what man is going to do. So how does John explain their illogical unbelief? Well, he cites the verses he uses are from the prophet Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 53, verse 1, which is on that great passage of the suffering servant, speaking of Christ. And the second passage, 39 to 40, is Isaiah 6:10. So John uses two different passages in Isaiah to explain what he means. So in Isaiah 53:1, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you like. He prophesied the widespread rejection of the suffering servant and his message, and explains it by saying that they could not believe. They could not believe. Here's the message of the suffering servant, and they hear it, but they could not believe. And then John uses 6:10 to support the point he has just made by saying, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's going to make the point. This is why they couldn't believe. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So the scripture tells us very clearly that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they cannot see or hear and believe and turn to him. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? It sounds strange that a great God would do that to people. So Isaiah, it seemed like he's complaining. It may not be the right word, but it's as if he says, God, hardly anyone has believed, in spite of what has been revealed to them. No one's believing. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom the arm, the might and power of the Lord has been revealed? And John is saying that what happened in the day of Isaiah, which was rejection, specifically from the people of Israel, was happening in the day of Christ. What happened there is happening here with Christ. But he places this unbelief in the light of God's ongoing dealings with his backsliding people of Israel in the whole history of salvation. There's a big salvation history going on. And part of that economy of salvation is this. God is at work for a higher purpose than we can even understand. And this is what verses 39 through 40 illustrate. In fact, Moses, in Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4, back in the desert wanderings, just before the second generation had come into the promised land, he says a similar thing about God and the people. This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4. Actually, verse 1 through 4. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Isn't that amazing? You've seen it all. He's done some incredible things. And yet, he hasn't given you the eyes to see and the ears to hear. We would do well to notice that Isaiah 6:10 is cited repeatedly in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 13:13, Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, all quote that verse. It's because Jesus used it himself to explain why the people don't understand his parables. Jesus tells parables which are supposed to explain what he's talking about, and the people don't hear. They can't, because this is going on. What kind of a God is this? I thought he wanted us to believe. Why is he hardening our heart? That's what it sounds like. And some of you are saying, yeah, what kind of a God is this? He's a sovereign God. And his ways are higher than our ways. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we'll get there. Turn to Acts 28 in your Bible. This is definitely worth looking at. Acts 28, the very last. If you're not familiar with Acts, you probably, most people don't know how books end. Really, like scripturally, they may, you know, it says amen sometimes, but they don't know the last. And the last portions of scripture are very, very fascinating. And this is remarkable. This is a remarkable passage of scripture. When you think you have all the gospels, then you have the book of Acts, which is what? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Where the gospel has gone out in the post-resurrection, you know, the first generation, and it's the gospel being preached in fulfillment or partial fulfillment of the Great Commission. And look what happens at the end. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging, that's to Paul, in greater numbers. Because he was under house arrest for the gospel. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others, what? Disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Isn't that amazing? The gospel, the word of the Moses and prophets that was given to the Jews what? They rejected it, didn't they? Pretty much. And at the end of this amazing account, Paul says Isaiah was right. Here we are preaching the same scriptures. Some are convinced it's true. Some disbelief. And Paul says this is what's happening. We cannot escape God's all-embracing purpose in the way of unbelieving. And we'll see it's also in believing as well. And Paul then cites it in his long teaching on election in Romans 11, 7, 8. Paul cites Isaiah again in Romans 11, where he says this, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Isn't that amazing? Some of you are saying, I don't like this at all. This is not the God I was thinking about here. What's going on here? So many of you are stopped dead in your tracks at this point and troubled. It sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds like extreme planning on God's part. We call it predestination. It sounds like extreme, I can't say this, predestinarianism. Is that the right way? That's what it sounds like. God just, there's nothing we can do about it. It's just, wow. It says that God is just destining people to be blind and deaf all their life. That we're all robots. Well, Scripture always modifies the tendency to go to such extremes. We'll read this and say, okay, that's crazy. Unbelief in Scripture is never and should never be blamed on God in the sense that people are predestined to be blind and deaf. But there is somewhat of a judicial sentence that God imparts upon those who remain in sin. And he sometimes, the Scripture will show, God chooses to abandon the unbelieving sinner to themselves. We see that in Romans chapter 1, where the total depravity of man is so deep that God gave them over to themselves, confirming them in the evil state, so that even though they hear and see the revelation of God in Christ, it does not lead to salvation through conviction of sin, repentance, and conversion. R.C. Sproul said it this way, God does not force people into sin and then refuse to rescue them from it. However, he sometimes turns the sinner over to his sin as a judgment against them. See, sin is serious. A hardened heart, closed eyes, deaf ears. You're responsible for that. If you're here today and your heart is hardened towards the things of God, and you don't like this, your eyes and your ears are just, you don't like the Word of God, but you're here, don't blame God for your hardened heart. It's on you. That's what the Scripture teaches. We are responsible. We are responsible for what we do with the gospel of Christ. You see, this is what was happening in Moses' day. In Moses' day, back in Deuteronomy, God was hardening their hearts. Why? Because they were stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people. So he hardened them. The same in Isaiah. They were stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious unbelievers. And he hardened them as a judicial sentence. It was happening in Jesus' day. And it is happening in our day, isn't it? We are not the ones to say, oh, he's hardening him and hardening her. That's God's domain. But there's still hope. We're in the age of grace, where God can even soften the hardest heart. John, in this section, he couldn't have painted a stronger picture or had a stronger appeal to the reader than calling to mind these words from the heart of Israel's prophecy. So lest we become fixated on the teaching and begin to complain and turn against God, let us also be reminded of how God works in salvation. Remember that in John 3:3, John said, you must be born again. And the way you are born again is by the work of the Spirit from above. It's a work of God, isn't it? You must be born again. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father unless what the Father draws him. And in Ephesians 2:8, talking of our salvation, our faith, it is the what? Gift of God. Not of work, so that no one can boast. So let's balance up this equation here. That you have both belief and unbelief are in the all-compassing, embracing hand of God. The only reason you have believed in Christ this day is because God has been kind towards you to enable you to believe. But you have believed, and you are responsible for that belief. So there's a balancing section going on. We cannot escape the all-embracing purposes of God in unbelief, but also in believing either. And we need to be thankful for that. This is a huge topic of discussion, but it's God. God is hardening, but never, I think what Sproul said was good. He doesn't force people to sin and then refuse to rescue them from it. The hardening is a response to the desperate condition of man's hardened heart through his own sin. John goes on in verse 41 to say this: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So from the perspective of the whole revelation of God's word, we can consider that when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, back in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up. And he saw the Lord in his glory, and he was undone. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. I am unclean amongst an unclean people. And it was, looking back, it's as if, in a sense, he may have seen the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory. That's what some people think. But he saw the Lord of hosts. But Isaiah here says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Speaking of Christ, we believe. The main point of John at this point is that human unbelief cannot escape from the all-embracing purposes of God in salvation. Again, how this is so escapes us. Our mind goes, what? But that it is so, John affirms without any hesitation, and so neither should we. We shouldn't run away and say, I don't like that, I'm not going to believe that. God is a God of love, and he doesn't do that. Well, the scripture says that he does. And he's amazing. And we're amazed at him. There is a second element of belief that stands in stark contrast to what has just been said in the first section, which is rather gloomy, isn't it? Wow. The gloom of blind, hardened, deaf ears with no end in sight. The next section gives us another aspect of belief, which we can say this: there's a second element. There's a belief that is unbelievable. It's logical, but it's explainable because of God's work. There's a belief that is shallow and insufficient unto salvation. There is a belief that is shallow and insufficient unto salvation. And there's a contrast. We know that from verse 42. Nevertheless, John says, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. See the change? You got this dull, darkening, closed eyes and ears. But then, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. Well, that's a reason to say, thank you, God. Praise God, there is hope. But not so fast. We know in this gospel that belief and unbelief, sometimes the belief isn't what Jesus says is belief. It's lacking. And we'll see again with this that there's something lacking in this belief. It's not the deep-seated belief that Christ is seeking for. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. That was the good part. But there is a serious problem even with that. And we are given an aspect of their belief that would give us reason to pause in rejoicing in their salvation. Oh, great, even many of the authorities believed. But, there's that horrible word. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They had not, these authorities, had not placed at that point their full confidence in God, had they? And we are alerted to that because of two things that John has said about them. One, they still feared man and what man could do and would do if they confessed faith in Christ. See, they knew that if they confessed, they held a belief in Christ. They had seen and heard what Christ did. Their hearts weren't as hardened and closed as others. They had some receptivity to the message. They believed, but what? They didn't confess him. They were afraid to confess him because they feared man. They were unwilling to confess him as Lord because they feared what those men could and would do, which was what? To excommunicate them from the synagogue. We had seen that in chapter 9 where the parents of the blind man were threatened. Well, they knew that if they were to confess that, yeah, this was our son and he was born blind, that they would be kicked out. So this was actually happening. At the time of Christ, in order to suppress anyone who had any thought of believing, especially to the Jews. If any of you Jews want to believe, you know, if you come around here confessing him as the Christ, you're out of here. You're not welcome here because he's not the Christ. And so there are those who believed, but they were afraid of confessing him before their fellow men because they feared what would happen. And the reason for that, or part of the same reason, was they still loved the praise that comes from other men more than the praise that comes from God. And Jesus had commented about this on them in chapter 5, verse 44. Calvin said this about them: they were bound by their golden shackles of earthly honors. They were bound by the golden shackles of earthly honors or praise from men. Thus, they were kept from honoring God. Their faith, their belief, was a belief that was shallow and insufficient unto salvation, it seems. So we can see from this that there should be no such thing as a totally secret disciple of Christ who fears man so much that it will not confess Christ as Savior and Lord, because we're afraid of the consequences of that. Now, we know in our culture, this is a very real thing, isn't it? To stand up and say, Christian, follower of Christ, I believe in the Bible. To stand up in the open marketplace or the school or your neighborhood or your family even, and be unafraid of what they can and would do to you, even if it's not physical, even if it's just mental or emotional. Sometimes it's easy just to say, well, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to confess it too much. I'll keep it under wraps. Is that honoring God? Is that exalting in Christ? It isn't, is it? It's being chicken, isn't it? Fear of what man could do. The scripture says that we know Christ, we need not be afraid. Right? In Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? The whole scripture talks about the security we have in Christ. That should dispel our fear. Why? Because we fear him who saved us. So there should be no such thing as a totally secret disciple who fears so man so much he would not confess to Christ. Also, and this is even more subtle, is that the tendency that we all have, some more than others, to receive the praise of man rather than the praise from God. That we'd rather hear one another say to one another, well done, that's great, you are great, than to hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And so we'll compromise what we know is to be true and right so that we can hear the praise of men rather than just stand up for the truth and receive the heat from man and yet receive honor from God. And it seems like these authorities, even though they believed, it was shallow, wasn't it? They did not place their full confidence in God. Now we know later in the gospel that Nicodemus, and throughout the gospel, who was one of these, appeared to step out a bit as he went on, didn't he? Nicodemus is one of these very authorities who asked for the body of Christ when he was crucified and took it down from the cross and prepared it for burial. Well, that was quite brave, wasn't it? And yet we don't, that's kind of like a part of the story. But we aren't told about what happened to these authorities. But Jesus is still speaking of this, or John is speaking this in the realm of believing, but not the deep-seated belief and confident trust that comes from believing in Christ. So we come to the second section briefly, from verse 44 to 50, and we see kind of, it's almost like the thrust isn't believing, but it's there. The thrust is still unbelieving. And in this section, we'll see some marks of faith, deep-seated faith, that are present in a true believer's life. This is Jesus' last words to the general population before he goes away and we don't see him anymore in public. And notice, Jesus cries out. He cries out. He doesn't just say things. It's similar to in John 7, 37 to 38. Jesus at one of the feasts cried out and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. It was a urgent cry, an appeal to believe. So Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So again, the thrust of this passage is actually unbelief, but there is the marks of true belief implied in here or stated. Three things about true belief. We can align up ourselves with this. When we say I believe in Christ, there is a corresponding belief in God the Father. When we say I believe in Jesus, we are saying, I believe in God the Father. And when we say I believe in God the Father, that must include a belief in Jesus. Jesus' theme, unbroken theme throughout this gospel has been what? I and the Father are one. I only do what I hear the Father do. It's interesting that this is the last words he says to the public world in the Gospel of John. You've seen me, you have seen the Father. He will repeat this to his disciples in private. Right? You have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what I've been saying all the time. The prologue talked about no one has seen what God, but God, the one and only, the Son, has made him known. This is a vital part of our theology of believing. And the only way we will see the Father and the Son together is by the regenerating work of what? The Holy Spirit. This is illogical to human comprehension. Secondly, so we have a strong belief in God the Father and God the Son by the Spirit. Secondly, in verse 46, we don't remain in darkness. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me, what? May not remain in darkness. There's a transfer. There's a transfer of position. We're still in the world that is dark, but what happens in our heart and mind is that we have been delivered, we have been In Colossians 1:12, it says, in a spirit of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a transfer. We don't remain in darkness. That's why Christ is the light of the world. Since we are the children of light, walk as children of light. Don't have anything to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's a theme throughout the gospel, isn't it? Light and darkness. The light and the prologue, light was coming into the world. And yet the world rejected the light of Christ. And a third aspect of deep-seated belief is in verse 47, I see. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And it implied here is an aspect of deep-seated belief is a hearing of the word with the intent of what? Keeping the word. Receiving the word. Not rejecting the word. How much of the word of God, this is to our own misery, do we not keep? It's amazing. We hear it, we receive it, we know exactly what it says, but we don't keep it. Does that mean we're not Christian? It doesn't mean not Christian. It just means that we're not serious enough. We're not devoted enough to Christ. We're not engaged as fully as we ought to be in the battle against sin. We remain in darkness when Christ has taken us out of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son of Light. We are saints in light, not sinners in darkness. So, in this closing session, that the goal of the text is what? Belief. Deep-seated belief. But the thrust is unbelief because that's what was happening. They weren't believing in Christ. Now, he was going to go to the cross and die and rise again, but there's a good, more than likely, that those who didn't receive him here didn't receive him afterwards either. Because their heart was already made up. Their mind was already made up. We know we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of opportunity. The invitation, the command is still there. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. But you come in a believing manner, not an unbelieving manner. One last point about unbelief. And again, John is painting a picture that is serious. Christ didn't come from his pre-incarnate glory to earth and take on the form of man to die the death he died at the hands of sinful men and at the hands of Almighty God's wrath so that we could be apathetic about his message. This is the last statement about unbelief. All unbelief leads to judgment and condemnation. That's what unbelief leads to. Unbelief leads to judgment and condemnation. And these things are stated or inferred again in the text. You have no excuse for remaining in darkness. Because Jesus says, I have come as light to the world. For I have come not to judge the world, but to what? To save the world. I came to save the world, not judge the world. But if you refuse my light, you will be judged by my words that you have rejected. And the gospel that you have rejected on the last day will be your judge. Because you have chosen to remain in darkness and refused my word. So you have no excuse for remaining in darkness. You'll be judged on the last day by the very words that Christ has spoken that have been rejected. And thirdly, verse 49 through 50, you have not listened to what the Father has said concerning eternal life. And that is what he gave me to proclaim. Jesus said, the Father has given me a commandment. And this commandment is what? Eternal life. What is eternal life? To believe in the Son. Believe in me. And he says, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So that's how John closes this opening book section, if you like, if you were to read it. You don't have to read it as a end of part one, but it just helps in looking at the book as a whole. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it closes with this sense of unbelief. Because that's what John was dealing with. Unbelief. That's what permeates our world. Unbelief. We are the believers. By his amazing grace, he has softened our hearts, opened our eyes, opened our ears so that we can hear what we once heard, but we were blind to. Now it makes sense. Many of you who came to Christ as an adult know what I'm talking about. If you're young and you've been born and raised in the scripture, you may not have had that sense of rebellious nature and going out in the world and just sinning your heart away, like many of us did. But there's an amazing sense of God's grace upon us. So what are we to do? First, we need to be a thankful people, amazed that God has stooped so low to save us. And that God is an amazing God who works out things in his way, according to his timetable. He hardens those whom he will, and he has mercy on those whom he will. That's God. It's amazing. Consider the kindness and the severity of God in Romans. They're both parts of the same God. Doesn't go well up here. But this is clearly stated in Scripture. May we walk in the light as he is in the light, listening to his word, receiving his word, and keeping his word. That means we have to put the word in our hearts. Here's a plug. I was going to do this earlier. Here's a plug for the start of the new year. 52 times this year, we will gather for 45 minutes every Sunday in there to study the Bible, the New Testament. And we'll be looking, just scanning over the New Testament so that we can grow in the understanding of this great book and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and of the Father and the Spirit. So the challenge, there's one way as a member of our church that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to study the word. Come together and come prepared and alert and attentive, involved in the study each week. And the teachers will be encouraging you to do that. If you haven't been part of it so far, then there's a great time to begin. New Testament, new year. Jump right in. 9 o'clock to 9:45. It's just too good an opportunity to give up, in my estimation. And it's, you got Chris and Steve and Jason putting a lot of work and study to make it interesting and challenging for us. Live as those in whom there is no longer condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means living in the realm of freedom that Christ has given us. Not living as those who are covered by guilt and shame anymore. Unless, of course, you're still walking in darkness. But live as the children of freedom that we have been given. If you are in unbelief today, whatever stage of unbelief you are in, then take heed of what Christ says. Today is the hour of salvation. Do not harden your hearts any longer. Do not close your eyes anymore. Do not close your ears to the only God, the only one who can save you from your desperate situation. Come and believe in Christ. You can hear, you can see, you can read, you can think. The gospel of Christ applies and concerns each and every one. We haven't even got to the gospel itself, but Christ will die. He will, as the Lamb of God, he will take away the sins of the world. Sins will be covered. His blood will cover our sin. He will satisfy the holy law of God. He will take away our sin so that forgiveness can occur. The only reason, the only way we can receive the promises of Christ and receive forgiveness is because Christ died on the cross for our sin. May the Word of God throughout this year have its way with us week by week, day by day, as we just allow the Word of God with all its complexities to stand before us and challenge us to worship Him. We're going to sing a closing song, which is new, but it's not new. You'll recognize the tune. It's a worship team coming up. I used to sing this song, as many as you did, when you were on New Year's Eve. We sing "For Auld Lang Syne." And Jeff was telling me, watch, "It's a Wonderful Life" just the other day. And that's how "It's a Wonderful Life." Well, someone put new words to it. It's all about the glory be to Christ. I think we'll enjoy singing this as the closing anthem for our first Sunday of the year as we look into the new year. All glory be to Christ. Let's worship Him together.